Good morning. May the peace of God be with us all. Amen. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we should rejoice and be glad in it, because look, we have 11 baptism candidates this morning. They have committed their life to Christ, and they want to seal it with baptism. And if that isn't exciting, then I don't know what is exciting. And you know what? You have a part in it. Some of you have planted seeds. Some of you have parented them. Some of you have befriended them. Some of you have taught them. Each one of us that have had something to do with one of these, or all of them, has had an impact, either good or bad. And I pray this morning that we will continue to walk with each and every one of them through prayer, through admonishment, through encouragement, whatever it takes, to help them grow in the Christian life that God has planned out for them. It's like I told them in the prayer room, God has a plan for them, and he wants them to follow it, but they don't know what it is. And then I asked the question, wouldn't you like to know? And some of them nodded their heads. But do we really want to know what's going to happen at the end of next week? Do we? What if it's not a good thing? What would we do during that time from now till the end of next week if we knew that next week something bad was going to happen to us? We probably wouldn't sleep for a week and a half. But that's who God is. He has it all figured out. All we need to do is hold on to him and follow. And that's what these 11 have done. They want to hold on, and they're on for the ride, and it's going to be a good one because God has them in his hand. Let's start off with prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning with grateful hearts. We want to thank you abundantly for the God that you are. We want to thank you for drawing these young adults into your care, and that they have responded with, yes, I want to be your disciple. I want to follow you. We pray that you will bless them. You will encourage them. You will strengthen them. You will give them discernment from knowing what is right from wrong. And we also pray for this whole congregation that they will be encouraged by what we see this morning in the baptism candidates coming forward and just being able to gather in your house of prayer to worship you and praise you and pray to you and honor you for who you are and how you have brought us thus far, knowing that you are in control, knowing that you have everything in your eyes. You can see it all, you can hear it all, and you are everywhere. You have blessed us with rain. We pray for protection from those who have had more than what their places can handle, and the water is maybe seeping into their houses or doing some damage. We pray that you will also let them see that you have it in control. You see it all, and you know it all. And it is usually through the hard times where we grow. And we pray that they will look to you for guidance. We pray for all the ones that cannot be here because of circumstances in their lives, them too. Help them to see that it is through you where they can have victory, they can have joy, and they can have peace. And just to hold on tighter, and you will guide them through. We pray for the ones that have no desire for your word, that you will continue to knock on their hearts' doors, that you will continue to draw them and put obstacles in their life so they have to look to you and they will see you clearly, that you want them to repent and turn around and come to you. We pray for our governments. May you bless them. May you guide them. May you also let them see that without you, all their labor is in vain and they will not be able to do it right unless you are in the picture. We pray for guidance this morning from you as we turn to singing. May you bless the song leaders. May you give them voices to sing, and our pianists and organists, that they will, their fingers will hit the right notes, that we can all together sing with praises out of our hearts so that you will be glorified and we will be edified and encouraged. We pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen. At this time, we will have some opening songs, please.
Take your red book and turn to number 51. Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine. Number 51.
Turn to page 21, How Sweetly Chime. Page 21.
Oh.
we come to worship thee. This is my story. This is my song. Is it? Is it your story? Is it your song? To praise the Lord, to worship him for who he is and what he has done in our lives. I want to start off this morning with reading a few passages or a little bit of scripture out of Psalms 139. Verses 1 to 6, it says, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Can you imagine? God sees every one of us here this morning, and he knows what each one of us is thinking right now. And he knows why you came and I came. He knows it all. We cannot understand that. I mean, I've lived together with my wife for almost 40 years, and I still can't sometimes figure out what she's thinking. But God can. God sees it all. That's who this God is. And that's who this God is, that these young men and women are giving their life to. That's who we have given our life to. And if there's anybody here who does not know this Jesus and who has not given their life to him today, today is still a chance. You still have an opportunity. This God has your best interest in mind. And then if we go to verses 13 to 17, it says, For thou hast, this is talking about God, for God has possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! That last verse, how precious are thy thoughts unto me! If God did not love us, he would not, and I repeat, he would not have sent us his son to die on the cross for you and me. We would be lost in sin for all eternity if God did not love us. And that kind of love these young people have experienced and will experience throughout their lifetime as long as they keep holding on to this God. Sometimes the love is going to be tough and it's going to hurt because God is going to lead us down a path that won't be pleasant, but it's all for our growth and our good. It's not for his glory, it's for our growth and for his glory. That's who this God is. He created each one of these young men and women and each one of us for his glory to honor him. We don't live for ourselves, we live for God, because he bought us with that price of blood on the cross. That's what love is. He served till death. He served us. And then the last part of Psalm 139, it says, search me. Now that's a statement that we don't like to make, because we have some doors in our heart that we like to keep closed, right? We don't want anybody to know all these secret sins that we keep in our hearts, that we have locked up, and we don't want people to know about them. But here it says, search me. And when God does a search, I don't know if you've ever had a physical at a doctor's appointment. They get into every nook and cranny that you have, and that's who God is. He gets on the inside. He goes inside your soul and into your heart, and he unlocks all those secret doors. And if we allow him to, when we say, search me, that's what he does. And then he exposes all this stuff that burdens us down. He says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me. And then what did he say? What did David say? And then lead me down the path, or down the way everlasting. That's what we need to do. And we will have a victorious life. It'll be great. Will it be easy? No. But it'll be great. Because at the end of the life, we will be in eternity with Jesus Christ walking on golden streets. Can you imagine? We think we have it tough. And we do sometimes. I won't deny that. But we have something to look beyond the cross, beyond the heartaches. We have victory. And that's what these young men and women want to experience. And I am encouraged, I am excited that they have made that choice. And I hope you are too. This morning we want to go through the Articles of Faith, Articles 7 to 12. And I usually don't read them, I just explain them. And the first article is of the choice of teachers and servants. And it says, we believe and also confess that the Lord Jesus has ordered and set us shepherds, elders, teachers, and deacons who govern the church of God and who lead with an exemplary teaching and conduct. So every church is to have teachers, preachers, deacons, leaders in the church. And if you look into the world, there's no organization in the world that does not have a boss, an assistant manager, a lead hand, or foreman. Every organization has that. And the church is no different. God wants an orderly church. He wants it to be run according to Scripture. And if we turn to Matthew chapter 10, verse 1, Matthew 10, verse 1, it says, and when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. So Jesus Christ, when he walked here on earth, and I'm sure most of you or maybe all of you know the story of how he walked along the shore and he saw Peter and James and John and all these different people, and he looked at them and he could see who they were. Remember, God sees it all. He knows what you're thinking right now. He sees it all. He saw the type of people they were, and he said, follow me. And he does that to us sometimes. He says, follow me, and we try to turn the other way and run. But he wants us to follow him because he sees something in here that we don't see. We don't even know that we have the ability to serve in a capacity sometimes where he calls us to. But he knows it. And then he says, come, follow me. So they did. They followed him. And he led them. Did they make mistakes? Yes, they did. But it doesn't matter it matters if we make mistakes, but we need to learn from our mistakes. And then if we turn to Acts chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Acts chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, no, Acts chapter 1, 23 to 26. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, shew whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So when we have elections, we usually make the announcement a couple of months or a month beforehand that we want to have an election. And we ask you to pray. We don't ask you to go and have meetings with one another and go to the coffee shop and discuss who would be the best fit. Who would be the best fit for this position? We don't ask you to do that. We don't ask you to look at the most popular person in the church or the one that has the most money or the one that has the best looking wife or all this kind of stuff. We don't ask you to look at any of that. We ask you to pray. Why? Because God, like we just read in Psalms, God sees the heart. He sees it all. He sees who we are in here. So he knows each and every one of us individually, completely. So we ask you to pray so that God will reveal who he has chosen. Not who I have chosen, not who you have chosen, but who God has chosen. That's why the prayer is so very, very important. It's not the coffee shop talk. It's not the board meetings or any other meetings. It's prayer. That's where that comes in. That's why that is the most important part of it. And then if we turn to 2 Timothy 2:1-2, it says, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others." Faithful men. Men that love the Lord, that are born again, that don't just say, "Lord, Lord," but mean it and serve him. That's the type of men we look for to be teachers in the church. In 1 Timothy 3:1-7, this is what we are to look for. Or this is what a leader in the church is supposed to be. And I often look at this, and I'm sure we all feel unqualified as leaders. But if we read this as a perspective of a Christian, every Christian should have these qualifications that I'm about to read. It says, "This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop or preacher or deacon, he desireth a good work." It's a good work because we're working for the Lord. "A bishop must then be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil." That's a big recipe. The last verse, "Moreover, he must have a good report." What do the people outside the church say about you and me? What is our reputation as a Christian? That's basically what it comes down to. We should have a clean reputation as a Christian, but especially as a leader in the church. Because whatever kind of reputation the leader has, and if it's a good one, people see the church as a good thing. But if the leader is corrupt, or maybe not corrupt, but does not have a good reputation, what does that say about the church? That's why that is so very, very important. And it's not about popularity, it's about what's in the heart when we choose teachers, preachers, and all that kind of stuff. So no organization or no church can function without having orderly elections. So Article 8 is of holy baptism. "We believe and confess that also that our Lord Jesus, in order to maintain the church, instituted baptism with water upon the confession of faith." We are to confess our faith, and we are to believe before we are baptized. In Matthew 28:19-20, it says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. First, teach. Teach the people. That's why we have baptism classes. So that gives them an opportunity, if they don't understand something, they can ask questions. Do we have all the answers? No, we don't, but we can look for them together. First, teach. And then if they realize who we are as people, we're all sinners, like we read in Romans 3:23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's nobody perfect in this congregation this morning. We are all sinners. And if we realize that, and we realize also that we cannot get into heaven if we have sin, then we know that we need to do something about the sin. And Jesus Christ paid for it. So that means that all we need to do is accept what Jesus Christ did. That's what we call grace. The gift that Jesus Christ gave us, that he paid for our debt. We owed the debt, but he said, I'll pay for it. That'll be kind of like if I owed somebody $100,000 and I just couldn't pay for it, and Pete came along and he says, I'll pay for it. Don't worry about it. I'll pay for it. I would be ever so grateful that he would have paid my debt. But this is much bigger than $100,000. This is our eternity. This is life. So that's what he did. And that's when we believe that and we confess it and we turn from our natural way of life, which we're all born into, sin, that's when we make that change. And that's when we need to be baptized, because we need not to keep it to ourselves. We want a whole world to know, I'm saved. I've won the war against Satan. I have Jesus. That's what baptism is. And then in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, Acts chapter 2, 1 to 4, it says, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. They were filled with the Holy Ghost. When we repent and accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, what happens? This is so exciting. Jesus Christ moves in. You are the temple of God. You house the Holy Spirit. It moves into us. It gives us the strength. It gives us the courage to proclaim who Jesus is. That's what happened when you said yes to Jesus and no to sin. He moved in. And then if we go a little further to 37 and 38 of that same chapter, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This was the first time Peter spoke after Jesus had ascended, and this is where the church started. And Peter told them, you are the guys that crucified our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You are the guys. You sinned. You did wrong. And then the people asked, what do we have to do to get rid of this burden? What do we need to do to get rid of this sin? What did he say? Repent. Turn around. And believe in this Jesus, and you will be saved, and then be baptized. And that's what they did. And then if we read a little bit further, 41 to 42, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. In the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. 3,000 souls were baptized. I'm excited about 11. Can you imagine 3,000? And they continued. They continued what they had been taught. That's the key. Hold on. Continue in it. Don't stand still. Continue in it. After baptism, don't just say, okay, I'm baptized, now I'm done. Now I can just sit back and relax and God will take care of me. No. God wants you to keep on keeping on. Keep learning. And grow. And you will be blessed. In Matthew 13, we read the account of where Jesus Christ was baptized. He gave us an example that we need to be baptized just like he was baptized. Did he have sin to confess? No. But he showed us, this is what I want you to do. If we are a true believer of Jesus Christ, we should have that desire to be baptized because it's a command of God. We should never think it's not necessary. It is necessary. In 1 Corinthians 12:13, he says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." We've all been baptized into the same Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We've been all baptized into that. We're united. We're all one in the faith. And then if we go to Galatians 3:27, he says, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Each one of you got dressed this morning that are gathered here this morning. We got dressed to come to the house of prayer, to the house of worship, to be in the presence of God, praise him, to be encouraged by one another, to pray to him. We all got dressed for the occasion. When we get baptized, we get dressed from the inside by the Holy Spirit. We put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We wear him wherever we go. We cannot undress ourselves from him and then put it back on when it fits. He's with us wherever we go. And if we're going to go into places where we shouldn't be, he's going to knock on our heart and say, "Get out of here. You do not belong here." And that's a good thing. That's what we call our conscience. And when our conscience works, it keeps us out of trouble if we listen. That's putting on Jesus Christ. And that's what baptism is. It's a showing that we have put him on. And then in But if we put on Jesus Christ, we cannot escape from him. He's always where we are. And that should give us comfort, knowing we always have the strength of the Holy Spirit within us. Now we want to go over to the Lord's Supper. We also believe and confess that our Lord Jesus has instituted a communion of bread and wine for all of his faithful followers in remembrance of his innocent and most worthy suffering and death when he shed his blood for us sinful men. We just celebrated Easter. And we went through the crucifixion, the burial, the resurrection. So if everything goes smooth for us, if our life is just a paved highway, it's a freeway, we're going 100 miles an hour, everything is going smooth for, let's say, 2, 3, 4, 5 years. It's just smooth sailing. There's no heartaches, there's no disruptions, everything is perfect. We make enough money to live, we make more than we need, we have a nice house, we have a nice car, we have a nice family, everything is going smooth. What's the first thing we forget? First thing we forget is, where did it come from? I did it, right? I did this all by myself. God had nothing to do with it. We forget that God is the one that provided it all. So when we have the Lord's Supper, what does it do? Why do we do it? We do it twice a year. There's churches that do it every month. There's churches that do it every week. Every church does it different. But God has commanded us, do it often. And we have decided twice a year. But why? Why is that so important? It is so important so that we do not forget how much it costs Jesus Christ for our salvation. It cost him his life. It cost him his pride, if you want to call it that. How he was humiliated in front of the whole world for you and me. The price of our sin that he paid. That's why we have the Lord's Supper. And that's why every time we have communion, we explain what happened. Why we do what we do. In Colossians 1:14, he says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Without the shedding of his blood, we don't have forgiveness of sins. Without Jesus, we don't have peace in our heart. In John chapter 14, verse 6, he says, which is Jesus talking here, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man, not any one of us, can get into heaven without Jesus. There is no back door or side door. There's one door, and that is through Jesus. So it is through the blood of Christ that we have the Lord's Supper. We gather around the table, just like he did with his disciples before he was crucified. He had the longing to gather with them, just like he has a longing to have a relationship, a personal relationship with each one of you. He wants that connection. He wants you to text him 15, 20 times a day. What do I do now? I'm in a bind. Can you help me? I'm excited. I want to praise you. That's the type of connection he wants with you. He wants communion with you. And that is part of the Lord's table. That is why he instituted it. He wants us to be united as a body of believers around the table of communion, realizing that without this Jesus, we are lost. In Luke chapter 22, verse 15, he says, and he said unto them, with desire, I have desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. So he had that desire, and he still has that desire to have that relationship with us. And then when we go through that whole story of communion, he tells us to come and prepare ourselves for it. And that's why we announce the communion usually a week before. We have what we call Preparation Sunday. We're made mindful that the next Sunday we're going to have communion. And we are made mindful that if there's anything in our lives that we have done that we need to clean up, either have had an argument with our spouse or our children or our neighbor or a coworker or whatever, and we are at fault, we need to clean things up. He wants us to be blameless. Like he tells us in Thessalonians 5:23, he says, you will never be sinless, but you can be blameless if you confess and repent of your sins and you clean it up. You keep your slate clean. That's why we do that, so that we can come to communion worthy of sitting around the table with Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb that shed his blood for you and me. That's why we do that. And then he also tells us in John chapter 6, verses 53 to 58, if we don't take part of communion, we have no life in us. We need to have part of him in us. And by taking that communion, the bread and the wine, we are saying that we want to be part of his life and we want his spirit within us. We want him to guide us. That is also part of communion. To the sacraments, they are part of who he is. He has told us to use that in remembrance. The bread resembles the broken body. We have them in a little thing. For you, you've never seen it, but it's a little loaf, we call it. But there's 20 individual buns, and we break it off as we serve. And that way, it resembles the broken body of Christ. And then when we drink the wine or the juice, it resembles the blood that he spilled for you, and it cleanses us from all our sin. That is what communion is all about, to partake of his suffering. At this time, we want to go over to the next article, but before we do that, I want to give each one of you the opportunity to go on bended knee, and I encourage you to pray for these baptism candidates so that they will be strengthened and know that they have, that you have their back and you will walk with them. So for those of you who are able, let's kneel and pray in the name of Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's take your blue hymnal and turn to number 221, Love Lifted Me. For those that are able, let's stand.
Say
Article 10 talks about of the washing of feet. So I'm going to read John chapter 13, verses 3 to 17. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God and went to God, he rises from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him, therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. Now we're often asked why we don't practice that in church, washing of feet. Well, as far as I understand it, it's not really the practice of washing our feet, one another's feet, but it's serving one another. What Jesus Christ was demonstrating here, even though he was their Lord and their Savior, he was God in human flesh, he was not too high for him to serve. And if we read in Philippians how he came as he humbled himself, how he had it all in heaven, he was sitting on the right hand of God, before he came incarnate into this world, he had it all. He was in paradise, but he humbled himself. He was willing to give that all up and come and serve us, to give himself, to be beaten, to be ridiculed, to be mocked, to be scorned, to be crucified for you and I. He was not too high to take that role. And that's what he's teaching us here. He wants us to serve one another. It's not what I want, but what can I do for you so that your life will be better? That's what he's saying. How can I help you find enjoyment? How can I help you find joy and peace in this world? That's what he's saying with this teaching. Go serve one another. Go make somebody's day when they're having a bad day. Do something for them so they can smile. That's what he's saying. Serve. It's not what I can get out of it, but what can I do so you can have a good day? Then we'll have a good day too. It's often when we're called to go visit somebody in the hospital or whatever, and we go there and they're sicker than sick and they're still smiling. We're there to encourage them, but they're encouraging us. That's how it works. It's not about what we can get out of it, but what can we do to make one's life better, to make your life better or my life better. That's what he's teaching here. Go and serve somebody and see if you what kind of response you'll get. Article 11, marriage. Here I could spend hours. In today's world, marriage is just a fly-by-night thing. It's kind of like they used to have these lighters, these Bic lighters. Once you used them up, you threw them away. That's kind of what marriage is in the world today. I'll stay there as long as it's fun. As soon as it's not fun, I'll just find somebody else. But that's not what God teaches us. He teaches us that we are to stay. We are to make this commitment. Just like he made a commitment to us that he would send his son, and he did. Now he wants us to make that commitment, just like these 11 are making that commitment that they want to follow this Jesus. That's a commitment. It's not a contract that you can break tomorrow if things go wrong. It's a commitment. It's a covenant. And so is marriage. It's a covenant that we make with our spouse and with God. And it will never be ripped up. It stays. It's there to stay. He tells us in Genesis 1, 27 and 28. Genesis 1, 27 and 28. So God created man in his own image, and in the image of God created him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Did you hear that? He created them male and female. He did not say, you have a choice what you want to be. Male or female. And then he says, you are to join yourself together with a member of the opposite sex, and you become one. You cleave to one another. Cleaving means that there's no separation. There's nothing that can get in between. He also tells us that we are to do it for life, and let not man come asunder, or let not man come between you, because we're like this. It's like crazy glue. You put it on your finger and you go like this. And the only way you can separate it is if you rip your skin off of there and it hurts. That's what marriage is supposed to be. It's supposed to hurt when one of us dies or something happens that we're separated for a while. It's supposed to hurt. That's a good marriage if it hurts. In Matthew chapter 19, Matthew 19, 4 to 6. And he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. It's so clear. In 1 Corinthians 7:39, it says, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth, but if the husband be dead, she is at liberty to be remarried to whom she will, only in the Lord. So the only way we can be remarried is if our spouse dies. Then we're free. But the world says, no, that's not good enough. And why is divorce mostly done? Or what is the cause of it? I'm not always going to say all of it, but what's mostly the cause of it? It's pride. I'm not going to back down. I want my way. I don't want to serve you. You have to make sure that I have a good life. That's where it usually starts. It's the pride of life, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh. That's where it all starts. It's sin. We don't want to acknowledge that we're living in sin, so then our marriage falls apart. It's one man, one woman for as long as we live. That's what the Bible says. It's not what I say, it's what the Bible says. In Matthew 10, 37 and 38, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. Is God first? If God is first in our life, the word divorce should never even be in here. Because if God is first in our life, we will want to follow him how close? Very close. And if there is no room between me and God, Satan has no way of getting in there. And if Satan can't get in there, then the divorce is not even in our vocabulary. We need to be close to him. When God is first in our marriage, and for those of you who are married, if you think your spouse is number one, it's not, it shouldn't be. Then you've got it wrong. God is number one, and then is your spouse. So if you young people here are thinking of getting married, make sure God is always on top, that your spouse doesn't climb above him. Because then you're looking for trouble. God is number one, always. He needs to have control. He needs to be the one that we follow, not that we run before him, but we follow him. I'll stop there. Article 12. Of the evangelical ban, its withdrawal and its application. Another word for that is called excommunication. In Matthew chapter 18, it talks about when we have conflict with one another. If a brother and sister in Christ, a brother or sisters in Christ have conflict with one another and it needs to be resolved, there's a process. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 17, it says, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican." So there's a process. If you have a quarrel with somebody and it needs to be fixed because you want to go to communion or you want to have peace in your heart, you go to that brother or sister and you talk to them about it. You don't accuse them. You try to do it in a godly manner. You try to reconcile. So you go there. And if it doesn't work, if the guy just pushes you away and says, "I will never forgive you," or whatever it is, you just leave. And you come and you find yourself two brothers or two sisters or somebody that can come with you, that will help you. People of faith that are born again, that will help the cause. And you go there again. And if it still doesn't work, then you bring it to the leadership of the church. And then they do their part. And if that still doesn't work, that's when the excommunication comes in. And the excommunication is not something that we give out lightly. It is not something that we give out because we're condemning that person or we're judging that person. It is done to admonish the person, to make them see, or to hopefully make them see, that this is serious. You can't just shrug this off or sweep it under the rug. It needs to be dealt with. It's serious business. God will not tolerate sin. So he wants us to use that. And if all the churches would use that, we would have a fraction of the problems that we have now. But if we give an excommunication letter to somebody and he kind of shrugs it off and he goes to a different church and the church knows about it, but the church says, oh, that's okay, we'll just take you right on in. We'll tolerate whatever it is. It's not against, that goes against Scripture. We need to follow through what Scripture says. And then we give this excommunication letter and it's not to gossip about. It is announced in the churches so that everybody is aware that it's happened, but it's not a gossip piece. It is a prayer matter. It is to call the congregation or the membership to prayer for these people so that they will get out of that ditch and back onto the straight and narrow. That's what it's for. It is something, it's like disciplining a child. It's not fun. But we do it for the betterment of the person or people involved. It's a sign of love, but it doesn't look like love to the person. Because it hurts. It's an admonishment. It's a discipline. And how many of us liked it when we got whacked in the behind for something that we had done wrong? We didn't enjoy it, or we had to do it to our child. But it needed to be done because we wanted them to see that it was necessary to stay on the narrow, to be an upright Christian person. That's what the excommunication is about. And I'm going to repeat this again. It's not about judgment. It's not about condemnation. It's about trying to draw them back in through prayer. So that's where we're going to leave it today. That is the next six articles. So at this time, we will go through the baptism candidates' witnesses. And I'm going to read the name of the baptism candidates, and if they could then stand, and then I'll ask the witnesses to stand as well. So the first one is Zachary James Friesen, whose parents are Peter Friesen and Sadie Cron. And the first witness is Pete Friesen, and the second witness is Peter Friesen. If you could please stand. Thank you. Second one is Amanda Mae Bickert, whose parents' names are Jake Bickert and Janet Clausen. And the first witness is Jake Bickert and Joshua Bickert. If you could please stand. Thank you. Next one is Joshua Matthew Dick, whose parents are Isaac Dick and Tina Wall. And the first witness is Isaac Dick, and the second witness is Devin Fair. If you could please stand. Thank you. Next one is Abigail Ann Harder. Father's name is Jacob Harder. Mother's name is Anna Bergen. First witness is Jake Harder, and the second witness is Sam Harder. Please stand. Thank you. Next one is Joshua Ryan Harder. Father's name is Jacob Harder. Mother's name is Anna Bergen. First witness is Jake Harder, and the second witness is Isaac Unrah. Please stand. Thank you. Next one is Alyssa Kate Hildebrandt. Father's name is Corny Hildebrandt. Mother's name is Elizabeth Weeb. First witness is Corny Hildebrandt. Second witness, Kevin Wall. Please stand. Thank you. Next one is Rachel Marie Clausen. Father's name is Jacob Clausen. Mother's name is Christine Friesen. First witness is Jake Clausen. Second witness is Trevor Clausen. Please stand. Thank you. Serena Brooke Peters. Father's name is Pete Peters. Mother's name, Karen Wall. First witness, Pete Peters. Second witness, A. Peters. Please stand. Thank you. Alyssa Gina Wall. Father's name is Abe Wall. Mother's name is Colleen Unger. First witness is Abe Wall. Second witness, Dave Friesen. Please stand. Thank you. Dustin Maverick Wall. Father's name is Abe Wall. Mother's name is Annie Wall Peters. First witness is Abe Wall. Second witness, Corny Hildebrandt. Please stand. Thank you. Susanna Wall Epp. Father's name is David Wall. Mother's name is Maria Epp. First witness is David Wall. Second witness, John Bergen. Please stand. Thank you. Thank you very much. And then we have also an application or acceptance of a new member. She was announced last Sunday. It's Natalie Giesbrecht. And if I could ask Natalie to stand, please. Okay, I'm going to ask you some questions, if you could answer them. Do you confess to be a born-again believer and have been baptized upon the confession of your faith in the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Please answer. Do you have a love for the Word of God and believe it to be the absolute truth? Please answer. Do you, by the grace of God, commit yourself to serve in love and to live in peace and harmony in the Church of Jesus Christ? Please answer. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 3:11. At this time, I will come and extend a hand of fellowship. So we have lots to pray for. We have 11 candidates to pray for. We have a new member to pray for so that we can get to know them, we can get to know her, and that we can be a blessing to her and these baptism candidates, and that they in return can be a blessing to us. So for those of you who are able, let's kneel and pray in the name of Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.
Take your blue book and turn to number 517, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. 517.
Morning. I want to thank Brother Ken for your excitement and your service to the Lord. Thank you. I have two announcements. One is a thank you note, and it comes from the Mennonite Christian Academy School. It says, "Dear Sommerfeld Mennonite Churches, we would like to thank you for your continued support of our school. Because of your generous donations, we are able to focus more effectively on teaching and ministering to our students. We are blessed to have 25 students currently enrolled in our kindergarten to grade 12 school. We ask that you would remember us in your prayers as we strive to teach children the good news of the gospel." And also in your bulletins, you may have noticed this announcement regarding the Ministerial Aid Fund and how the check should be written out. Disregard the announcement that's in the bulletin. It's kind of, we've decided to, you should rather just make the checks out to your local church and just memo it, Ministerial Aid Fund, and then the church will forward it for you. Thank you.
Thank you, Pete. Thank you for coming this morning. Thank you for your prayer support. Let's bow for the benediction. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace from now and forevermore. Amen.